is 23rd lesson on the book of Philippians. And today our focus is going to be on verse 14, upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, countless churches have crucifixes where the whole point of when we come to church, you're pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're all being called upward. We're reminded of that every time. You know, last week, you know, three people, last 2 weeks, Demetrio Pacheco passed away, and Raymond Hartman, and David Connolly. So constantly our loved ones, our church members, are leaving us. Where do they go? Well, it's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So next week we're going to do verses 15 through 21, but today I wanted to focus on this really, really important verse. The goal, the prize, pressing on, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a good opportunity for me to explain the comforting doctrine of predestination and election. So for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as we are in partners in the gospel, along with the Philippians 2,000 years ago, there it is up north in Macedonia. I hope to get there one day. I love archaeology. I would love to be walking around these places where the Apostle Paul walked. And Paul would have come into Philippi on that road. So that was the roadway coming in. There's the stones of the ancient Roman street. And Paul wrote to the Philippians from prison in Rome. And because Christ has called all of us to be partners in the gospel, whether we be in chains or whether we face the lions, with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel, even if we end up being martyred, we are partners in the gospel and confess that same gospel each week in the creeds. Jesus is the bright morning star in the epistle lesson today. We are stars that shine the light of Christ brightly. We hold fast to the word of life. The drink offering was poured out in their bodies and in the body of Jesus and comes to us as we drink Holy Communion. As Timothy and Epaphroditus assisted Paul, and because the work was finished and could not be added to, Saul had to learn that, because at first he participated in the persecution of Christians, but then Paul became the great evangelist and apostle whose book we are studying right now. And he said, we're willing to suffer all things to know the power of his resurrection, because we are connected to his death, burial, and resurrection. And today, we forget what lies behind. We press toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're being called upward. It's too true that heaven is not a geographical place, but all the scriptures talks about heaven being up and hell being down. You go down dark into the earth and it's red hot. You go up into the heavens, it's the celestial bodies. So we're pressing up to the upward call. Of course, when Christ ascended, he went up when he ascended. And so we're going to talk about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, where the whole focus of churches is the architecture of the church should reflect the fact that we have the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A church should not be just an earthly thing. Church is drawing us up towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, Bobby, if you could turn the light back on. We're going to look at this today. And we should have time. I can explain the quote on the back of your study sheet if you turn over to the back for the study. I know it's a really, really long quote from Luther's work. But you know, it's a perfect opportunity to talk about the upward call of predestination and the call to heaven. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, on this Transfiguration Sunday, as we say goodbye to this Alleluias, see Christ in glory on the mountain, and then come down the plains to Ash Wednesday. Grant us, as we rejoice in the glory of Jesus, also during the 40 days of Lent, as he calls us to the upward call of Christ, take up our cross and follow him, not only through the 40 days of Lent, but through all our lives, until we come to the crown of glory in heaven. Guide our study this morning. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So, we didn't quite finish, you know, the question last week, which is right there too. How do you press on to make it your own? How do you forget what lies behind and strain forward? How do you press on towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? And Luther will explain, we know to those who love God according to his purpose, all things work together for his good, for our good. For we are predestined and elected and called for his purpose. We are being drawn upward. And so I want to comfort you. That upward call means that we have the comfort of knowing that it's not that we chose Jesus, but that Jesus chose us. So we will conclude with that. So, let's begin. The upward heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus, John chapter 1. And verse 14, of course, is the Christmas Day focus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. By the way, that's confessing both Jesus' incarnation at Christmas and also the event today of Transfiguration. I mentioned this in my sermon this morning. Both John and Peter bear witness that they were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember, the reason James couldn't is that James was the first of the 12 apostles, not including Judas, who hung himself, who Herod killed with the sword. And the book of James in the Bible, the Epistle of James, was James, the half-brother of our Lord. So if James had written something, which he didn't, he would have borne witness to it as well. But here in the Gospel of John, and then in the Epistle lesson this morning, they beheld his glory on the high mountain. But for our purposes, read chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You got that, Ed?
Yep. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
This is a description of our coming to faith. So, verse 12, we received him, which means by faith. We believe in his name. We are now given the right to become children of God. And of course, we're born from our mother. But this is not the birth of blood and flesh like our birth from our mother, not by the will of man, but of God. So this is the rebirth of being called to believe in Christ. And you can see a continuation of this. Stay in John and go John chapter 3, verse 3. I think we're working our way to 6:44. Jesus continues this discussion with Nicodemus. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again means have faith. And verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about baptism there. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so this rebirth is the Holy Spirit who gives us faith to believe, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So our upward call is when in baptism we are born of water and the Spirit and we have faith and we're called upwards. Then turn to John 6:44. John 6, of course, is the amazing I am the bread of life chapter. Um, Who's got that? Susan, do you have that? John 6:44?
Yes. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Now, it's called drawing. That's like the upward call. The Father draws you. When the gospel is proclaimed, it draws people in. The law will be like hitting people over the head with a sledgehammer when they realize their guilt. The experience is like people say, I got hit by a 2x4, because people, the law hits them and they realize, without Christ, I am damned. I have really made a mess of my life. And that's like a 2x going wham. But then the gospel draws you in. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel draws us in. And so that's why the gospel isn't just a word. When the scripture lesson is being read, when sermons are being preached, it isn't just words. The power of God is there drawing people in. And so that's part of, we can't begin this upward heavenly call until first we're drawn in by the gospel to have faith. Because you can't go to the upward call unless you have faith. And the only way that happens is through the gospel. John chapter 6 is just awesome. By the way, just as an aside, John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record all the details of Maundy Thursday and the giving of the words of institution. The words of institution are not found in John chapter 6. John, in John chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, is preparing them for what's going to happen much later. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they don't know what he's talking about. He's the bread of life. And they're thinking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Some people didn't even follow him anymore. So way back at the beginning of his ministry, way before Maundy Thursday, Jesus was kind of giving them a foretaste of what was going to come later. Plus, John is the only one who records the foot washing. John adds that detail, the foot washing on Maundy Thursday. And John also has the high priestly prayer that was on Maundy Thursday. So there's a lot of things in John that are not found in synoptics. See, the synoptics are called Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They follow basically the same synopsis. John doesn't. John is kind of hop, skipping, and jumping, you know, through the ministry of Christ. He has a different purpose. So now turn to John 12:32. And Alan, if you could read John 12, actually 30 through 32.
Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself."
Who is the ruler of the world who is cast out?
Satan.
And when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Here in a couple weeks during Lent, we'll sing that beloved hymn, "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim." So he's lifted up and he draws all men to himself. In John, Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and they'd all been bit by poisonous serpents, when they looked up and saw the bronze serpent, when they looked up, they would live. Jesus says, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that is on the cross, and defeat the serpent, the devil. All who look up to him will have life. And so that's what Jesus says. I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. He's not just talking about his ascension there. The first place he's speaking about is being lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion. And of course, later on, he would be lifted up in his resurrection and ascension. But here in verse 33, he was showing about what kind of death he was going to die. So in this context, being lifted up, he's talking about his death on the cross. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, even though people are offended by it. Any question about John? So John is talking about how before you can ever go up to the upward call, you got to be called by the gospel to faith first. Anybody have any comments about John? Anybody? Okay, well, let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9, by the way, was also written by Luke. Luke wrote Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts to a man named Theophilus. Luke traveled all over with Paul on his missionary journeys. Whenever you read the book of Acts and it says, we, Luke is referring to the fact that he is with Paul. So it's really, really great that we have Luke in Acts, because all kinds of details are filled in. You remember, Luke was a physician. He was a detail guy. And so Acts chapter 9 is, it's biographical, but you know, Luke would have gotten this information from Saul/Paul himself. So Acts 9, 1 through 18 is the description of the conversion of Saul to Paul. But for our purposes, if you look at Acts 9, 5 and 6. Have you got that, Dan?
Sure. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do."
Now, here's a different kind of a calling. Saul had been imprisoning and killing Christians. So now the Lord is saying, you are persecuting me, because Jesus is the head of the church. When people persecute the church, they're actually persecuting Christ. I think of that every time I see those pictures of those men who were taken by the Muslim terrorists to the beach and they were all beheaded. They were actually persecuting Jesus when they did that. They don't know it. They don't realize it. And remember, Jesus said some of the signs of the end times is that people are going to be killing you thinking that they are serving God. That is exactly what these Muslims think. They think they're serving Allah by killing Christians, fulfilling exactly what Jesus said. So this is an example of Saul. Why are you persecuting me? The Lord, he saw the real Lord Jesus from heaven. And you know, what's really fascinating here is that because it's printed in red, the book of Acts has things that Jesus said that are not recorded in any of the Gospels. So Jesus, in 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do." Verse 11, Jesus says to rise, go to the street called Straight and look at the house of Judas, to the man of Tarsus named Saul. Here he's speaking to Ananias. Lay his hands on him, he might receive his sight. And then, really important, in verse 15 and 16, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And boy, did he suffer. The one who caused suffering, untold suffering, will spend the rest of his life suffering. And he didn't complain about it. He said, it is my privilege to suffer for Christ. So you see, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is not like these wealth and prosperity preachers, that the upward God calls you to have health and wealth and earthly prosperity. The upward call of God is, guess what? You get to carry a cross. You get to suffer for Christ. And that is your privilege. So the upward call in John is the call, you know, in baptism and in faith. Acts 9 now is just showing us a picture of Saul's upward call. And then let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is all of us. So this is the well-known, very often, this is read at funerals. So, Brian back there, can you read Romans 8? Let's start at verse 26. And Brian, why don't you read the whole context here? Read 26 through 30. 28 is the main verse, but read the whole thing, Brian.
"Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
This is the true upward call. That we come to faith, the Spirit gives us faith, he intercedes for us, everything is working together for our good, all the twists and turns of our lives, he's all working it for our good. And then verses 29 and 30, which we'll talk about at the close of class from this quote, that he predestined you in eternity, then he called you by the gospel, he has justified you, and he will glorify you. Suffice it to say, what he's saying is that you have come to faith here in time because God called you in eternity. It's a comfort. We'll get to that a little bit later. So this is the true upward call. And you notice the comfort that you don't even realize it, that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. You don't realize it, but there's times people have been in depths of sorrow and woes, and people will say things, you know, Pastor, I can just kind of like feel that the Spirit's interceding for me. I can feel people's prayers. That's a very, very real experience for us. It's never more sweet than when we're in the depths of despair and distress, we can sense that people are praying for us. I bet a lot of you have experienced that. You can just sense it. It's like, where am I getting this strength? You know, I should be completely falling apart right now, but I'm having this strength. And so what a comfort. The Spirit is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. That's a great, great mystery. Every Christian has the same Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is working in everybody. And remember in the book of John, Jesus compares it to the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see it moving in the trees. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you see Him moving in the lives of Christians, giving them faith, hope, and love. And so we're like the leaves on the trees. So we can't visibly see the Holy Spirit, but we see how He works among us. So we're kind of like the leaves shaking in the tree as the wind is blowing. And so, like I said at the close, we'll look briefly at this idea of being predestined and called. Then, from Romans, then we go to 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians, if you go to chapter 9, this is where Paul had every right to claim all kinds of privileges being an apostle, but he didn't. And he just talks about the first part of it. Some people were, everywhere Paul went, Paul apparently wasn't really that impressive of a person. Paul wasn't a big old strapping Billy Graham type guy. Paul apparently wasn't really all that impressive. Because people make fun of him. They say he's really impressive in his letters, but when you see him in person, people go, that's Paul? And the reason for that is his strength was not in how eloquent he was, how impressive he was, but in the gospel that he proclaimed, so that through weakness we would rely on the strength of Christ. So there in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, the answer to that is yes. And then apparently people were mocking him and saying, you know, he's only in this for the money. He's going from town to town. When in reality, the money Paul was collecting on his journeys was going to go to the poor saints in Jerusalem during a famine. But he always had to defend his apostleship. And that's what's going on in chapter 9. But when you get down to verses 24 through 27, this is the upward call pressing on. So, let's see. Cindy, do you have that? Verses.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
So just think of this. Even the Apostle Paul is saying, I must press forward. I don't want to be disqualified. How many of us have heard these tragic stories of people who were Christians, even pastors, who at the end of their life fell from the faith? It's a terrible tragedy that this can happen. And so this is pressing on for the prize. So in verse 24, you know, he would have been familiar with the Olympic Games and the games of the Greco-Roman world. You run a race, only one can complete the prize. The fact that we get tracks from the Greco-Roman world, when they dig up these towns in the Roman Empire, they all have tracks. They ran around these tracks. They had horse races around the tracks. And so, you did more than one lap. And so, only person that gets the prize is the person that competes the race. Then, verse 25, the athletes always have had to work out, exercise, self-control. They receive the perishable wreath. You've seen the pictures on the Roman sculpture where they have a laurel wreath. It was just clipped branches from the laurel plant with woven together with green leaves. You would put it on, and that was the ultimate prize. But of course, you put that aside, and what happens real quickly to the green leaves? They just dry up, and then it's just a bunch of vines. So that's the perishable wreath, but we have an imperishable crown in heaven. So then he has this kind of funny picture of a person running aimlessly, you know, where they're just a person would be, this would be this funny picture of a guy gets on the race, and the gun goes off, this guy runs this way, this guy runs that way, the other guy runs backwards. It's like a scene from Monty Python or something. And they're all running this way, like, what's going on here? What's going on? You know? And then, boxing, just beating the air, of course, they will do that to work out. But just think how absurd a boxing match would be if the guy at the other end is ready to box, and the guy has his back turned, and he's just boxing the air. Everybody would be laughing at him. What is up with this guy? He's boxing the midair. Well, we're not going to be that way. We must discipline our body and keep it under control. Now, we discipline our souls, but you also have to discipline your body to not go after earthly pleasures and sins so that you are not disqualified. And, you know, we all know those sad stories of races where a runner is disqualified. He stepped out of his lane. Jump before the gun went off, knock somebody over or whatever, and he ends up being disqualified. We don't want to be disqualified. So the Christian race must be run to the end, which means till the day you die. You must run this race. That's a part of the upward call. Then go to Colossians 3. If you have a question, just raise your hand, then I'll stop, take your questions. Colossians chapter 3 is a beautiful description now of the power we have in our baptism. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Vicki, do you have that?
If any who have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
And read 3 and 4 too.
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
And.
Or, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
When Christ, who is yours, life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
So this is just fantastic because he's actually talking about our connection to him in baptism. So that we're raised with Christ, we died with him, we're buried with him, we died with him. So now seek the things that are above, okay? So the upward heavenly call means don't be sucked down by earthly things. Focus on heavenly things. God's word, prayer, faith, hope, love, forgiveness, vocation and service, you know, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are already the body of Christ. But when we walk around to Walmart or to Homeland, we just look like everybody else. We get out of our car, we go in and get a gallon of milk, and we go home. Nobody says, oh, look, there's a Christian who's on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He goes, look, that guy got a gallon of milk. I wonder if it's 2%, 1%, or whole milk. You know, 2% is better for you because it has... You know. Okay, no. We look at the person, they look like everybody else, but if they have faith, they are walking around, and if Christ should suddenly appear, they would then be caught up with him in glory. And so that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. And it's very similar if you go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter is echoing kind of the same thoughts in 1 Peter 5. You know, in 2 Peter, he talks about baptism. And this verse 10 is in the middle of the context between verses 6 through 11. Say, Matt, you want to read for us? 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, please. Thank you.
Humbly. I'll try.
Yeah, oh, sorry. And I got some water here, too.
Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever.
Think of it. This is the humble fisherman Peter speaking, showing that this is inspired by God. How could Peter, an ordinary fisherman, how could he have come up with this or any of this on his own? He couldn't. This is inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So part of verse 10 is you've suffered and then the God of grace will call you up to his eternal glory in Christ, whether when you die or when he returns. But prior to that, part of our upward calling is in verse 6. You humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Let him exalt you. You cast your cares on him. You don't go around filled with worry. Verse 8, you better be sober-minded because, you know, a devil, you've seen a cat prowl around the house looking for a mouse? Well, look at the devil as a lion in Africa creeping up on the gazelle. And the gazelle doesn't even see him. You know, they get really still. You know, and the gazelle doesn't even know they're there. And all of a sudden, they leap. Well, the devil sneaks up on us. He's trying to devour us. There's nobody worse than the devil. The devil's a liar. The devil is a murderer. And he wants you in hell. There is no mercy in Satan. None. Zero. He just wants to devour you and suck you down into hell. That's all he wants. In the Bible, he's called a lion, he's called a wolf, he's called a serpent, he's called a dragon, he's called a beast. He even went into pigs when Jesus cast them out, spoke to the serpent. And so, also it's like, here he's a lion. Jesus compares him to a wolf who jumps into the sheep pen and tries to kill the sheep. So they're all the pictures of Satan are of a ravenous beast who devours. And, you know, the lion doesn't feel sorry for the gazelle, right? And even your little kitty cat doesn't seem to be all that concerned about the cat in their mouth, right? It's not like the cat is weeping over the little mouse, you know, just grabs it. So then in verse 9, you can resist him in your faith, knowing the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers everywhere. Remember in Ephesians, you have the armor of God, you have the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. So you're not powerless against the devil, so you can fight back. And then the upward call, then after a little while of suffering, because even if you live to be 85 or 90 years old, that's nothing compared to eternity, the eternal glory. And that's the upward call, watching out at every step of the way for the devil. And by the way, we studied this in our pastor study group every third Thursday. The Norman Circuit pastors, which are Ada, Ardmore, Shawnee, Wellston, Moore, Norman, and Sulphur, we get together and do a text study from the Greek as pastors to get ready for preaching a couple weeks from now. And the text next week for the first Sunday in Lent is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the three temptations of the devil. And so we study that. Here, next week, the devil is trying to devour Jesus. And we noted when we were doing this study, and you've heard me share this before, that the devil is a magician with only three tricks in his hat. You know, like the magician pulls, you know, a rabbit out of his hat, you know. So the devil walks into town, and he's got a traveling magic show, and he's snookering people. And his three temptations are, did God really say, you won't die? Don't you want to be like God? Did God really say, you won't die? Don't you want to be like a God? He just uses that over and over again. First one, did God really say, the Bible's not the word of God, you can't trust it, you just evolved, you came from orangutans, you're not made in the image of God, marriage can be whatever you want of it, on and on and on. So, did God really say, first trick, did God really say? Then, he's a liar. Ah, you won't die. No, don't worry about it. You won't die. You actually will die. So he lies. Ah, you won't die. Then, if that doesn't work, his third trick works every time. Don't you want to just live your own life and become your own God and not be accountable to anybody except yourself? Yeah, that works for me. Just be my own God. So those are the exact same temptations. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself for my sermon next week. Okay, just remember this. The exact same temptations the devil used on Jesus. Did God really say that you could cast yourself down and the angels would catch you? Let me back up. Did God really say you can live from every word that comes from the mouth of God? Don't you need to turn those stones into bread or you'll die? Oh, you won't die. Just throw yourself down from the temple and the angels will catch you. And then, don't you want to be like a god? Bow down to me, the devil said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He uses the same temptations on Jesus. So, of course, Jesus defeats the devil and says, be gone. Leave me. But then the devil will continue to tempt Jesus through his whole ministry. Jesus defeated this lion for us. Then, let's turn to 1 John 5. I love Luther. His sermons are so down to earth. Luther preached the first Sunday in Lent for 500 years or more has always been the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, always. So Luther preached on these texts too. And Luther just emphasized how the devil's always trying to take us from the word of God and the means of grace. He's always saying, no, listen to me. And Luther said that Jesus should have said to the devil, when the devil said, didn't God say you can just throw yourself down from the top of the temple and the angels will catch you? And Luther said, Jesus could have said to the devil, no, thank you. I'll just take the steps. And what he meant by that was that if you want to get from the top of the temple down, God gives you a perfectly good way to do it. You take the steps. You don't have to go like this. Look at me, I'm Superman, jumping off the top, you know. No, if you want to get from here to here, you take the steps. God has given us the means of grace. We don't tempt him. Now, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. This is being born again. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Which is what we're about to confess in the Nicene Creed, that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. So keep in mind, even the means of grace are not an end in themselves. Even preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, and Holy Communion, the goal is that you have faith, so that on your deathbed, you have faith and will be received into heaven. So all of those, the goal of all the means of grace is so that you have faith, and that's the victory that overcomes the world. And that's exactly what your non-Christian friends don't have. I bet you have some people who are avowed unbelievers. What's the one thing that they don't have? They don't have faith. They don't believe it. So I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe in the Trinity. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they might believe something else, but they don't have saving faith. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is really simple. A Christian has saving faith in Christ, and a non-Christian doesn't. So there's only two types of people, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Across all nationalities and peoples, there's only two types of people. So that's why you could go to Asia or China or Africa or Korea or Italy, and when you meet a Christian, you instantly have something in common with them. And when you meet someone who's not a Christian, you may even be in the same family with them, but you have nothing in common with them because they don't have faith. Remember what the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith, faith, faith. And then turn to Revelation 2, verse 10. This is the last part of this verse has been maybe one of you here, your confirmation verse. So, who's got that? Who wants to read that for us? David, read it for us?
Sure. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
There you go.
And by the way, that wasn't my confirmation.
I knew that. No. You know, you could flip a coin and you could have 10 people in the room and probably 5 of them would have that verse as a confirmation verse. Why, David, is that such a good confirmation verse? It really is.
Well, because it says that if you're faithful until you die, you're going to get the crown of life.
So what's the opposite of being faithful?
Don't stray from it or you won't win.
Yes. So to speak. And you can take a verse like that and flip it on its head and turn it into law. Be unfaithful unto death, and you will not receive the crown of life. Yes, Vicki?
What does that mean, 10 days?
Now remember, every time we go to the book of Revelation, unless we're studying the book of Revelation, we don't try to figure the numbers out. Yeah. Because we could, you know, we could... And, you know, one of these days, I'll just download for you, because it was 15 years ago, we went through the entire book of Revelation, verse by verse. It took 2 years. I have saved all of those studies. You could download them all and study it on your own, because that was a big... So I need to make that available. What I could probably do is actually make it a link. I may even have that link on our church webpage. Just Revelation, Book of Revelation, and it might have like 30 studies, and you can highlight them all and click them all and download the whole thing. It's a huge amount of work. I should do that.
And then the study Bible has the LCMS note. The time of persecution will be limited and of short duration.
Right. That's the meaning of the 10 days, the short duration. By the way, when we did the study of Revelation, the only way we can even grasp the use of numbers is connecting them to how the numbers were used in the Old Testament. So for instance, the obvious one is the number 12 was for the Old Testament church, and Jesus chose 12 apostles. That's an obvious one. Another obvious one, the number 3 all through the Bible is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. The number 7 was the day of rest, going back to creation. So 7, like the church rests. And the number 8, 8 people in the ark, 8th day people are circumcised. Jesus' resurrection was on the 8th day. Is the beginning of a whole new creation. 8 is that. So the way you understand Revelation is you find out how the numbers are used in the Old Testament rather than trying to just to pull something out of the air. And then in Revelation 3:11, And the images too, a lot of the images of the beasts and the lion and the ox, those are almost all found in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel helps us understand Revelation. And Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Don't let anybody seize your crown. Well, before we close with the question there, how you press on towards the goal, look at the quote at the bottom. I know this is kind of long, and it's really hard to see up here, so you probably have to read it from me. The upward call can also be called predestination. So this is the bottom of the page. We know to those who love God who are according to his purpose. He wills that to the elect, that's the chosen, who are loved by God and who love God, the Spirit works all things for good, even things which in themselves are evil. He approaches, yes, from this point on, begins to discuss the matter of predestination and election, which is not as a deep subject as is commonly thought, but rather is a wonderfully sweet thing for those who have the Spirit, but a bitter thing and harsh above all things for the prudence of the flesh. For there is no other reason or cause why numerous adversities and evils do not separate the saints from the love of God, except the fact that they have not only been called, but called according to his purpose. And therefore to them alone and to no others he works all things for good. For if it were not the purpose of God, and if our salvation depended upon our will and works, it would depend upon chance. A chance which, I do not say all of these evils together, but one of them might easily hinder or overturn. But now when he says, who will bring a charge, who will condemn, who will separate, he is showing that the elect are not saved by chance, but by necessity. Here we are shown that neither chance nor wonderfully strong resistance against so many evils impede our salvation. Indeed, he saves us in this way and exposes his elect to as many rapacious forces as are mentioned here, all of which are striving to pull the elect down into damnation so that they might be lost, in order to show that he saves us not by our own merits, but purely by his own election and immutable will, in the very face of so many rapacious and terrifying adversaries who try in vain to harm us. For if he did not lead us to so many frightful things, he would leave much room for high opinions concerning our own merits. But now he shows that we are saved by his immutable love, and thereby he gives approval not to our will, but to his own unchanging and firm will of predestination. For how could a man possibly break through all these things in which he would lose hope 1,000 times, unless the eternal and fixed love of God led him through them, and the Spirit were present to aid our infirmity and to intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered? For in such situations, man does not even know what he should do or ask for. Indeed, he might pray that he not come into these troubles, and this would be foolish, because it would work against his salvation. Therefore, we do not know how to pray, especially in our weaknesses, that is, in these sufferings. So there's times we don't even know how to pray. Now, the main thing to remember, this is the guide whenever you're thinking about predestination. The only purpose of the doctrine of predestination is to give you comfort. I came to faith here in time because God chose me in eternity, predestined, foreknew, brought me to faith. I'm comforted by that. Stop. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure out why some, not others. Because this is where we take the comfort comes away from people. Well, what if I believe in Jesus my whole life and then fall away? Does that mean I wasn't predestined? Or what if I actually don't faith? Maybe I don't have real faith. I'm actually on my way to hell and I don't even know it because it's predestined. Predestination has to do with God bringing you to faith. Predestination does not mean that this was predestined, that I would go like this, I would go like this, I would go like that, I would go like I'm a robot, okay? Predestination, you have choice of what kind of food you're going to have for lunch today, okay? God didn't predestine what you're having for lunch today. You have choice in earthly things. We have all kinds of choices. You chose your spouse. You chose your line of work. There's a lot of things you choose. So predestination has nothing to do with those kinds of things, those earthly choice. It has to do with that in eternity, God chose us to come to faith. Then where people go wrong is, Well, then I guess if somebody isn't predestined, they don't have any hope. Or maybe God predestined some people to go to hell and there's nothing they can do about it. Those are all incorrect thoughts. The Bible does not teach double predestination. Some people predestined to heaven, some predestined to hell. The thing is, it's easy to understand it this way. If I get to heaven, God gets all the credit. If I go to hell, it's my own fault. And so, you know, so Luther said, don't start talking about predestination to people unless they're really, really well versed in the gospel first. And then they can grasp it. Because some people, it really throws them for a loop. Why does predestination throw all of us sometimes for a loop? It can get confusing. Why does it throw people for a loop?
Because if you think about it the wrong way, there's no comfort there.
Right.
That makes your job 10 times worse.
Right.
Whenever somebody has it in their head that, what if I'm not elect? You've got a lot of work to do to talk them out of that.
Right. And by the way, he calls us through the gospel. It's not just heaven, 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 hell, 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 heaven. Not like, again, heaven, 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 hell, 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 heaven. Okay. It happens through the preaching of the gospel. You know, the way that it happens in your life is you're baptized and you hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit uses the means of grace to bring you to faith. So you just comfort. Wow, I believe now because God chose me in eternity. What comfort that is. I don't want to confuse you because the Arminian theology, which is in all the fundamentalist churches, they misunderstand it. They don't teach any kind of predestination at all. This is kind of Billy Graham theology. It's all in your choice. People go to heaven. Predestination for them means this guy chose Jesus, this person didn't. Problem solved. I chose Jesus, you didn't. Trouble is, that's not what the Bible teaches. You didn't choose Jesus, Jesus chose you. So that's Arminian kind of fundamentalist theology. They turn it into, no, God just foresaw that you would choose him, which is exactly the opposite of what predestination is. A lot of people think that. God just saw ahead in eternity that you would choose him. That's not predestination. Then Calvinist theology is the complete opposite. Calvin taught that some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell, and then he came up with limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. It's called limited atonement. So that idea is that the people that are elect are the only ones Jesus died for, but if you are not elect, Jesus didn't die for you. So if I look at you, I'm not sure if Jesus died for you, because you may not be one of the elect. Now that is a terrifying thought. So if you teach double predestination, somehow you got to convince yourself that you're one of the elect. And if you teach decision theology, somehow you got to convince yourself that I really, really, really did let Jesus into my heart at that revival or whatever. Okay? Both of them are off base when it comes to predestination. God has chosen us in eternity, and through the preaching of the gospel, he brings us to faith. He chooses you. We're comforted. The reason why your next door neighbor hears the same gospel and refuses to believe it, we're never going to be able to figure that out. Why did that person just spit on Jesus and not want to believe it? Why some, not others? That's a question we just don't try to figure it out. You just don't try to figure it out. Leave that in God's hands. You have faith now. Because Jesus chose you in eternity. What comfort. And by the way, Luther's right about that. If you look in Ephesians especially, the whole teaching of predestination is to comfort you. So Luther said, if predestination is causing you distress and you don't know if you're saved, he said, stop thinking about it for a while, because the only purpose of it is to comfort you. That's why Paul says people make it too complicated. People are afraid of it. And so if we press on toward the upward call for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we're everything that we've read here today, we press on how? How are we pressing on every single day of our life? Based upon what we read here today.
Stay in the Word and take every opportunity to hear preached. Stay in prayer.
Stay in word and prayer. Be faithful till the very end. And that, by the way, is the real reason to come to church. That's why we come to church, to run this race. Okay, thank you for coming. Next week, we're going to finish up, hopefully, chapter 3 in verses 15 through 21. We probably won't finish, because when you look at verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Well, there's a whole Bible study right there, verse 20. So close with the benediction, and we need everything down except two tables. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.